So those are the verses I want to look at this evening, verse 20 to verse 24 of Matthew chapter 11. They're really words of the Lord Jesus Christ, although Matthew does give us a summary. First of all, if you look at verse 20, we read, Matthew says, "Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed, and the reason was because they did not repent." And then you have this double set then of parallel sayings in verses 21 down to verse 24. So first of all, in verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Zidon, then they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Zidon on the day of judgment than for you." And then almost parallel to those two verses, 21, 22, you have 23, 24. There are some differences. And you, this time he mentions Capernaum. And he doesn't say woe, but he says, "Will you be lifted up to the heavens?" "No," he says. "You'll go down to Hades, down to hell then. For," and then this is very similar, isn't it? "If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom," that's right, isn't it? Yeah, I thought I'd written it down wrongly then. "If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Capernaum, Capernaum, Nahum's village then, was of course the fishing village on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus lived. From the time of about 30 years old, Jesus became a preacher, a rabbi, and he lived in Capernaum. He was born in Bethlehem, in Judah. He grew up in Nazareth, which is in Galilee, but about 40 miles southwest of Capernaum. But when his preaching ministry began, he based himself, I mean, he moved about quite a lot, but he was actually based in Capernaum. And that really is the reason why most of his preaching, and certainly most of his miracles, were done then in Capernaum. Now, 2.5 miles north of Capernaum, there was a village on a hill called Chorazin. It's only mentioned here or in the parallel verses, but it was very close to Capernaum, and so it's not a surprise then that he brings together Chorazin with Capernaum, and that's no doubt because it knew the same sort of blessings as Capernaum had known. As for Bethsaida, Bethsaida is a little bit more difficult. It means house of fishing or house of hunting. And there's a bit of discussion about this. I don't want to go into all that now. We do know that Andrew and Peter and Philip were from there, perhaps James and John as well, but certainly those three. And from all we can tell, it sounds like it was probably part of the Capernaum area then. Probably, you know, there's Capernaum, and then when you came down to the water itself, probably Bethsaida was there. That seems the most likely explanation. Well, whatever it transpires to be, the people there, clearly, they also hear Jesus often preach, and they saw his miracles. Jesus, of course, also mentions Tyre and Zidon. I don't know if you're aware of where they are. Sidon is 20 miles north of Tyre, and they're both in Lebanon today. So they're to the north of Israel, and they were pagan cities in those days then. They were Canaanite centers of the worship of Baal and other false gods. You know the name of Jezebel. Jezebel then was the daughter of the king of Zidon. And there's reason to believe then that what Jesus says here, I think, is typical of his language, both in the chapter before this one and in the chapter after you have similar things. So if you have your Bible open to chapter 11, you may want to turn back just a page to chapter 10. And in verses 14 and 15, he's talking to his disciples. He says, if anyone will not welcome you, they're about to go on this mission. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. And listen to what he says then. He says, truly I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah. He mentions the two towns. They were twin towns, weren't they? Sodom and Gomorrah. It will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. And if you go then back to chapter 11 and then on to the next chapter, you probably won't need to turn the page. Chapter 12, verse, or perhaps you will, 41, 42. Chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. Jesus says there, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? Well, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. And then similarly, he says, the queen of the south, and he's talking about the queen of Sheba. She will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. So I don't think this is unusual what Jesus says, but I think it's good for us to concentrate on these verses specifically this evening. And there are five things altogether that I want to say to you from these verses. So first of all, I think it's clear from this passage, isn't it? We need to remember that one day we're all going to be judged. Okay, that's the first thing. Remember that one day we're all of us here, everybody who ever meets, everybody who's ever lived, we will all one day be judged. Jesus talks about the day of judgment in these verses, as he often did. And it's clear from the way that he speaks that this judgment is not just going to come on Chorazin and on Bethsaida and on Capernaum and on Tyre and Zidon and Sodom, but it's going to come on all people. There are plenty of other scriptures that confirm that. And we have to keep this very much to the fore of our minds. One day then, this present world, this world as we know it, is going to come to an end. And there is going to be a great day of judgment. Every one of us, we're all going to stand before God in order to be judged. It's very difficult in some ways to imagine what that might be like. And yet the Bible again and again tells us. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably tried to learn Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. And the bit in that verse that we're encouraged to learn then is, people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. People are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. Hebrews 9, 27. Romans chapter 14, verse 10, 11, and 12. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, says Paul, each of us will give an account of themselves to God. That's Romans then, Romans 14, 10 to 12. Same in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Let me give you one more verse. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. Peter's talking about unbelievers, and he says, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So every person from every age, then all people from every age, from every place, they're all going to be judged. And so we need to be ready for that judgment day. We must be in no doubt at all about that fact. So that's the first thing that I want to say to you this evening then. Remember that one day we are all going to be judged. And the second thing is this, to understand that because this is so, we are all required to repent from our sins. The two come together, you see. There's going to be a judgment. So what do we do about it? Well, we need to repent. You know, it's like when you're in school, isn't it? There's going to be an exam. So you need to revise. You need to be prepared for the exam. There's going to be a judgment. And therefore, you need to prepare for it. How do you prepare? You have to repent. You need to repent. So there's going to be a judgment day. A day is coming when the Lord Jesus himself, that's made clear who the judge is, the Lord Jesus himself is going to judge us all. And Jesus often spoke about this. I've already mentioned a number of places where he does it, but it's almost everywhere. If you still have chapter 11 of Matthew open, you only have to go back to the previous chapter once again. And this time, if you go to verses 32 and 33, there's a clear allusion there to the day of judgment. In Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, he says, "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven." He's clearly thinking about that day of judgment. "But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." Or if you go over to chapter 12 again, chapter 12, verse 36 and 37. Chapter 12, verse 36 and verse 37. And this is a very striking verse, isn't it? He says there, "But I tell you, that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken." This is one of the reasons why we can't be those who swear and curse and just use empty, vain words, because we're going to be judged on those words. "For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." So this judgment that we're talking about then is going to be very thorough, very exacting. A little bit later on again in chapter 16 and verse 27, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done." Then it's a judgment based on our works. Several of the parables talk about that day. In the parable of the weeds, I don't know if you remember that parable, but Jesus explains then that when he talks about the harvest in that parable, he says the harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man," that's the way Jesus refers to himself then, "the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace," and you know what that stands for, "where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous," he says, "will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." There's also, isn't there, in Matthew 13, the parable of the net, or the dragnet. "Once again," says Jesus, "the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish." That was an everyday event, of course, in Capernaum, seeing fishermen do that. "And when this net was full, the fishermen then, they pulled it up on the shore." What do then after they've pulled the net up on the shore, the fishermen? He says, "Well, then they sat down and they collected the good fish in baskets, but they threw the bad away. And this is how it will be," says Jesus, "at the end of the age. The angels will come and they will separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 25, let me just give you one more example. Matthew 25 is full of such parables, especially the last one then. It begins, let me just remind you, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations then will be gathered before him. And he will separate the people one from another." And you've probably never seen this done, but he says, "As a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. In your mind, like mine, I expect a goat looks rather different to a sheep. But when you see different sorts of sheep and different sorts of goats, you realize that, yes, they can look very similar, certain types. And so in the East then, there were times when the shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. Normally they just used the same word for sheep as they used for goats. But there was a distinction that they made at certain points. And Jesus says he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now all these references individually and together, they show us that there's going to be a judgment. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to have to give an account of ourselves. We're going to have to explain to God then why it is that we've lived in the way that we've lived. And even every empty word that we have spoken will come under this judgment. And following that, then each of us will receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether they are good things or whether they are bad things. And if we have acknowledged Christ then before others, well, we can expect him to acknowledge us before his Father in heaven. But if we disown him and we say, well, we want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not going to follow him or to serve him, well, then he will disown us before his Father in heaven. So everybody is going to be gathered together to be judged. Now, the truth is that when we think of the judgment, it's almost inevitable that it brings to our minds our sins. And we have to acknowledge then that we are far from being the sort of people that we ought to be. So what are we going to do about that? Well, there's only one thing we can do. We have to repent. We have to change our minds, which is what the word repent means. We have to change our ways, and we need to turn then to the Lord. We have to repent then. We have to turn around then. If we go on in the direction in which the broad road leads, then we will go to destruction. That's where we're headed, all of us, by nature. And that can only end then for us in hell. And we need to be changed. That's what needs to happen to every single one of us. And that was Jesus' constant message. What did he preach? How can you sum it up? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Again and again, that was his message. So that's the second thing for us then. The first thing is to remember that there's a great day of judgment coming. And then the second thing then is to understand that because this is so, we are all required then to repent from our sins. And so the third thing I want to say to you is this, to realize that in God's providence, some are given more reason to repent than others. This is where it gets, you see, so far you said, well, that's pretty straightforward what you said. You may agree, you may not agree, but it's straightforward. But there's an extra little thing in here, isn't it? Realize that in God's providence then, some are given more reason to repent than others. I think that's probably the best way of putting it. That also comes out here. Some are given more reason, some are given more opportunity. Perhaps we can put it in those terms. Some are given more opportunity, some are given more reason to repent than others. You see, we've got this contrast, haven't we, between Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. These are the places then where Christ's miracles were performed and so on. And he contrasts them with these pagan cities of Sodom and of Tyre and Zidon. You see, those first three, they had a tremendous privilege, didn't they? They heard the very words of Jesus as he preached in their cities. They saw Jesus do the miracles that he did. Not just one or two miracles, many, many miracles. Amazing things. People being healed and so on. And so there was every reason for them to put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what Jesus says is this. He says that if the miracles that were performed in those places had been performed in Tyre and Zidon, well, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. If they'd been done in Sodom, if instead of God sending two angels to Sodom, He'd sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ had begun to perform his miracles there. They would have repented. They would have repented, Jesus assures us. And it would have remained to this day. It wouldn't be, or whatever it is, the bottom of the Dead Sea, or whatever Sodom happens to be this day. But it's been destroyed, hasn't it, because of its sins. And this raises the question, of course, in our minds, doesn't it, of why? Why is it then that Capernaum and Chorazin were given such an opportunity, and the same opportunity was not given to Tyre and Zidon? And I don't think there's any answer to that question. I think we have to say it is all part of the sovereign providence of God. God saw that it was fit that he should do it in that way. He decides who will hear, and he decides who will not hear. It's not for us to work out why. Rather, what is left to us is to get on with the work of making the message known to as many people as we possibly can, all those who've not yet heard. The more who hear, the more will be the opportunities for them to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these differences, of course, extend in all sorts of directions. If you think this through, then take for example a child, say, growing up in this congregation. A child growing up in this congregation will speak English. They may not begin; nobody's born speaking English, but they will learn if they become part of this this congregation. Now, I'm a Welshman, so I'm not sort of an English nationalist by any stretch of the imagination. But the fact is that there is already an advantage to you if you speak in English. The Christian tracts, the Christian books that exist in English are very many indeed. If you grow up speaking as your main language, then French or Spanish or German or Chinese, then it is just a fact. I'm not trying to prove anything or say it's good, but that is the situation. You are less likely to hear the gospel. You're less likely to come across the gospel. If you speak only Japanese or Bengali or Urdu or Turkish, then you are at a distinct disadvantage on the face of it. You understand what I'm saying? That you are disadvantaged on the face of it because of that situation. So there's the language that you speak, that you grow up speaking. There's the place where you live. Now again, if you live in this country, it's not what it was, but it is still more likely that you will hear the gospel than if you were living in France or in Spain or Portugal or Austria or Germany. If you live in North Korea, are you likely to hear the gospel? You, in all likelihood, are not even going to know that there is a gospel. If you live in Japan or in certain parts of China or India, then you are unlikely to hear the gospel. So there's that factor. And then even more crucial, of course, is growing up or not growing up in a Christian family. If one of your parents, or preferably both of your parents, are Christians, that is a distinct advantage. Even more so if they are well-taught Christians, if they take you to a church where the Bible is taught. All those factors then, they mount up. And besides this, of course, there are all sorts of matters like whether you're born with a disability of some sort or... And you understand what I'm saying now, how clever you might be, how quick you are to take things up. What happens to you, the experiences that you go through as you grow up, and so on and so on and so on. In fact, it's the more you think about it, the more complex it becomes, really. Now, the thing that cuts the Gordian knot here is a recognition of God's sovereign providence. Now, I know that there's part of us that just doesn't like this, that doesn't want to know about this, but that is the fact that God decides all these things. If you're born with a disability, whether it's a small one or a big one, it is God who has decided that. The Bible makes that very clear. Who makes the blind? Who gives man his eyes? Who gives man his ears? Who makes people blind? Who makes people unable to hear? It's God who does that. God who does that. And we have to recognize that it is all part of his providence. And all these factors then are a matter of his providence. And what a blessing it is when every factor is working for us rather than against us. Except for one thing. Because you have to balance this, don't you? Except for one thing. If you should then reject the truth, well then it all goes into reverse, isn't it? It's all now working against you. Instead of being a great advantage, it becomes a great disadvantage. Woe. Woe, says Jesus. Woe to those who have such tremendous privileges. And yet they still do not repent. They can pick up a Bible in W.H. Smith and read it. No problem. But they won't. They can come into a church like this one. And they can hear the word of God preached. But they don't. Generally speaking, they don't. They may have been told by their parents. They may have been told by their best friend in school. But they won't listen. They won't accept. And so that leads us on to our fourth point, which is to understand that at the judgment, the opportunities that we've had will be taken into account. The opportunities that we've had will be taken into account. Now, of course, when I say that, first of all, you think, that's a good thing. Well, it is a good thing in many ways, but it, as I say, it can also work against you. These factors will be taken into account then at the judgment. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 12, and verses 47 and 48, again, Jesus is talking about the judgment as he so often did. And this one follows on from one of his parables. And he says, "The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready, or does not do what the master wants, he will be beaten with many blows." There's a severe punishment waiting the servant then who knows but doesn't do anything about it. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment, he'll be beaten as well, but with few blows. And this is how Jesus sums it up. He says, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." And so I think it's clear from that passage, even if we don't bring in any other passages, that when we think of heaven and hell, there are clearly differences within heaven and hell. Everyone who repents then goes to heaven. There's no doubt about that. If you will repent, if you've never repented before, and you repent tonight, then you can be sure that you will be in heaven. But heaven itself then, well, in heaven, some are nearer the throne and some are further away from the throne, as it's expressed in one place. Jesus speaks of someone being on his right hand and someone being on his left hand. Now, you understand what we're saying. In heaven, everybody is blissfully happy. There's nothing that can take away your joy in heaven. But it is clear that there is an order in heaven, that there are some who are more honored than others. That is the way heaven is made up. There is a hierarchy. There are those who are very near to the throne. There are those who are further away. And similarly then with hell, all those who refuse to repent, they will end up in hell. There's no escape from hell for them. In fact, that's the one sin that guarantees hell then. If you don't repent, then hell is what lies ahead for you. You may have murdered somebody. You may have done all sorts of evil things. We have this with the children sometimes on a Friday night. They want to ask, "Well, what if you did this and what if you did that?" And always the answer is, "Well, yes, you could still be saved." And they find it very hard to believe that all sorts of sins can be forgiven. But if you don't repent, if you don't turn from those sins, there's no hope for you. However, in hell itself, it would seem some are further down, some are further in than others. They all suffer unending agony. It's a horrible, horrible place. But some suffer it in some way more than others. And that's one of the reasons why you should never sin. There's never a reason to sin. You see, people are tempted sometimes to say, well, I'm going to hell anyway. What difference does it make whether I sin? It does make a difference. It does make a difference. Because there are gradations in hell. And if you will keep from that sin, you may be wrong, first of all, about the idea that you're going to hell. But not only that, even if you are going to hell, there are places in hell that are hotter than other places. There are places in hell that are worse than others. And so there is never, ever a reason to sin. It never, ever makes any sense, whatever the devil may say to you. Sin never prospers anyone. And so the final thing I want to say this evening, the fifth thing then, is to see that nevertheless then, we are all responsible for ourselves and we must repent from our sins. We must preach the sovereignty of God. God is in control of everything. Let's be in no doubt about that. But there is also responsibility on us. And so if we think just about ourselves for a moment. You see, the truth is that every single person in this place tonight, you have a reason to repent. It may be that some of us have more reason to repent than others, but we've all got reason to repent. Some of us have feared these things all our lives then. And all of us have certainly heard the call before now. I'm sure it's true. If you haven't heard it, you're hearing it tonight. Repent. Turn from your sins. And so we must all repent. There is no reason for any one of us not to repent this evening. And if we can think of some excuse then, some reason why we think we don't need to repent, well then, let's not try and make that an excuse. Let's repent nevertheless. Let's repent nevertheless. Maybe we could adapt these words, perhaps as I close then. We could say, woe to you, Cricklewood. Woe to you, Golders Green. If the sermons that have been preached in your area, that have been preached in this church, which you could easily come to, if they'd been preached in Mecca or in Medina, well, they would have repented long ago. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Mecca and for Medina on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Charles Hill, then, will you be lifted to the heavens? Well, I don't know what God might do, but if it goes on as it is, no. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the sermons preached in your area had been preached in Hiroshima and in Nagasaki, it would have remained, perhaps, to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Hiroshima and for Nagasaki on the Day of Judgment than for you. Or perhaps we could put it like this. As for you, Charles Hill, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you'll go down to Hades. For if the sermons preached in your area, if they'd been preached in Pyongyang, in the capital of North Korea, they would have repented. But I tell you that it would be more bearable for, and I'm not claiming that I know this, but I think it's a legitimate use of this text. It will be more bearable for Pyongyang on the Day of Judgment than for you. It's a very sobering thought, isn't it? Well, let's repent from our sins. Amen.